afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, coming to you from our location here in Auckland, New Zealand. And welcome back to our regular listeners on the Catholic Opinion, the show where we talk Catholic Church history and other current events in the Church. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So our show coming here to you in Catholic Opinion comes from the Auckland Diocese, where the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter are operating here. And we work out of St. Anne's Parish in Te Aratu South, bringing the Latin Mass in the Auckland Diocese. And you can find out all the information you want about that with regards to liturgical services and the sacraments of the Church on our website, which is www.fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, as we have at the end of the week that we're at the moment, we are all now, of course, into Lent. We've just gone past Ash Wednesday. Hopefully you got your ashes last Wednesday. And I just want to point out to everybody that tomorrow is going to be the March for Life in Auckland around 1 p.m. starting in town at Freiburg Square, I believe it is, and going up to Altea Square, where there'll be some speeches going on up there and joining in the worldwide movement and trying to help the terrible crime of the killing of the unborn. So prayers are obviously needed for this on a worldwide campaign that never seems to end. But in order to try and save some of these lives, let's put some words into action and join in this worldwide prayer so we can overcome this great terror that happens around the world. So we are right into Lent at the moment, and in our church history we're going to pick it up where we were last week. And we have this standoff between Thomas Becket and King Henry II of England. And Thomas Becket now, of course, is seeing that he's not going to get away from the situation where he's almost being framed in a certain way by King Henry II. The Pope, of course, was not going to bow down into King Henry's claims. And King Henry, as you've heard over the last couple of weeks, is trying to set up a situation whereby the laws that he is imposing in his own country need to apply to the Church regarding all things. And, of course, the adage in Church teaching is that all laws are originally God's laws, and any law that opposes God's law is not a law at all. And we had this standoff last week whereby King Henry simply ignored the prohibition that had the prince crowned by Archbishop Roger of York on June 14. So this defiance that went on was the last straw for the Pope. He ordered the restoration of Thomas Becket of England on pain of immediate interdict, which means the closing of all the churches in England. So the Pope was saying, we will deny the sacraments unless, for the whole country, unless the king bows down to what he must do in this case, and that is the release Thomas Becket to allow him to do his job. Of course, the king is a Catholic himself, and so in this sense, he must obey this ruling coming down. Henry gave way with the worst possible grace. In fact, he was still refusing Becket even the pucks, the kiss of peace, in other words, even sort of greeting each other. And on July 21, the day before his so-called reconciliation, that is Thomas Becket, was to be officially announced, Henry had the following conversation with King Louis VII of France. He said, tomorrow your thief shall have his peace and have it good. And Louis asked, what thief, for heaven's sake? And Henry replied, your Archbishop of Canterbury. To which Louis answered, I only wish he was ours, and if you are really going to grant him a good peace, I thank you. But Lewis had doubts about Henry's intentions, and these were to prove only too well justified. The long unfolding drama at this point goes immediately to its end scene, and that end scene happened on November 3rd, where Becket left his long-time refuge in France at Seine, and on November 30, as he boarded ship to cross the English Channel, he sent the papal documents suspending Archbishop Roger of York and renewing the excommunication of Bishop Fulio of London on into England by messenger. On December the 2nd, he was given a splendid welcome at Canterbury and preached a sermon in the cathedral on the text, "Here we have no abiding city, but we seek one to come." Of course, the meaning of that from the scriptures is that we all must pass to the eternal judge, and the judge eventually decides where we will stay for eternity. And so the one that we seek is an eternal city, an abiding city. So on Christmas Eve, Henry, who was at that point in time at Bourg in Normandy, heard reports of Thomas's activities and widespread popular support, which had been the case all the way through this standoff. Henry told, probably by Archbishop Roger of York, that while Thomas lives, you will have no good days, nor quiet times, nor a tranquil kingdom. And he flew into another one of his wild rages, crying out, "What disloyal cowards do I have in my court, that not one will free me of this low-born priest?" And then, therefore, comes about the climatic moment, and that happened, at least to the beginning of it, on December 29 in the year 1170. And this, of course, is seared into the history of Christendom as if by some sort of branding iron. There have been books and poems and sagas and plays and the tales of millions of pilgrims over the intervening eight or so centuries have lovingly traced and enshrined every detail of that unforgettable murder in the cathedral. The four muscular, bellowing killers bursting into the presence of the Archbishop, and Thomas refusing to flee, for a bishop does not leave his church and his people under attack. Thomas paraphrasing his Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "They have the force and the power of darkness." The four killers putting on their armor with a mighty clanging and clattering so that no man in and around the cathedral was capable of resisting them, and rushing through the Archbishop's residence shouting, "King's men, King's men," their axes upon the door of the Archbishop's bedroom. And Thomas proceeding into the cathedral with his cross carried before him to claim the ancient rite of sanctuary. Thomas opening the bolts of the cathedral doors saying, "Christ's church is not a fortress." Many of his most faithful companions deserted him until only three were left, including Edward Grimm, a visiting monk from Cambridge of the old Anglo-Saxon stock, who had never been to Canterbury nor seen Thomas Becket before this day. The killers entered, overtaking Thomas at the great pillar between the Lady Chapel and the Chapel of St. Benedict. There was Reginald Fitz-Urs swinging his sword just above the Archbishop's head as Thomas said, "I commend myself and my church to God and the Blessed Virgin Mary, to St. Denis and St. Elphege," the last being the Archbishop of Canterbury, martyred by the pagan Danes, whose martyrdom began the series of conversions that brought Scandinavia to the faith. William de Tracy screaming, "Strike, strike," finally swinging his sword downward, the heroic Englishman Grimm throwing up his arm to ward off the blow and almost losing it as the sword sliced into Thomas's skull. Thomas is sinking to his knees, murmuring the words, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. For the name of Jesus and the defense of the church, I embrace death." Richard de Brito's final blow, with the strength of hell behind it, that cut off Thomas's head and broke his sword in two on the bloody pavement. Hugh McClerk, looking down upon the ravaged hummocks of flesh that had been the primate of England, and saying, "Let us go, knights, this fellow will not rise again." Even as the Sanhedrin had said when Jesus was taken down from the cross. Hugh McClerk was wrong as the Sanhedrin had been. For though the body of Thomas Becket will never be seen whole again until the resurrection, his memory swept like an avenging angel over all who had compassed his death. Bloodless historians may still present Henry II Plantagenet as the great wise lawgiver and administrator of England, but for the 19 years of life that remained to him, Henry was a haunted man, betrayed by his wife and children, restless, groping, twisting, turning, never at rest. Every year he had to watch the growing stream of pilgrims to the shrine of the man for whose murder he knew himself to be ultimately responsible. Every year he had to listen to the growing list of miracles wrought through the intercession of Thomas Becket, which led to his canonization just 3 years after his martyrdom. When the news of the murder in the cathedral came to Henry II on New Year's Day of 1170, he burst into loud lamentations and exchanged his royal robes for sackcloth and ashes. At times he fell into a stupor, after which he would again utter groans and cries more bitter than before. For 3 whole days he remained shut up in his chamber and would neither take food nor admit anyone to comfort him, until it seemed, for the excess of his grief, that he had determined to contrive his own death. That was only the beginning. Condemned by all Christendom, ordered by the Pope on Holy Thursday in 1171 not to enter any church, fleeing vainly to Ireland to try to escape the loathing he felt all around him, reconciled with the church more than a year later at the price of giving up all that he had taken from and contended for against Becket, compelled finally, not by the Pope, but by the sheer force of public opinion, to walk to Canterbury in the summer of 1174 barefoot in the rain, wearing a hair shirt such as was found on Becket's body after his murder, kissing the pillar where Thomas was struck down, kneeling at his tomb and giving money so that lamps might burn forever there, having himself publicly whipped by several bishops, an abbot, and 80 monks. Still, he found no balm for his soul. One shrinks from saying that the repentance of Henry II was not sincere, but he did not live in rain as though it was. Jean-Jacques Danton, one-time leader of the French Revolution, made a good confession, sought to destroy the monster he had created, and went to the guillotine at peace with God. But Henry Plantagenet, by all indications, never knew peace again. And as for the 4 knights who killed Bennet, they were simpler men. Perhaps they found it easier to believe in forgiveness. Before the end of the year 1171, they went to Rome and threw themselves on the mercy of the Pope. He heard their confessions personally and gave them, as a penance, an order they must go on a crusade. They took vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. They joined the celibate military order of the Templars and went to Jerusalem. Within 3 years, all 4 of them had given their lives in the struggle against the infidel. We would give much to know how they died, but we may dare to imagine them in the forefront of the battle. The swords that had taken a martyr's blood turned in expiation to the defense of the holy places. Danton would have understood them. They would have understood him. We cannot say as much for Henry Plantagenet. In May of 1173, Henry's sons, young Henry 18, Richard 15, and Geoffrey 14, revolted against him, supported by their mother, the faithless Eleanor of Aquitaine. Henry was still an excellent campaigner, and his sons were too young to have much experience of war. By the end of the year, he had captured his wife, whom he kept in prison for the next 11 years, and after his public penance for the murder of Becket in July of 1174, public opinion shifted significantly in his favour. and with the help of a papal legate, he made peace with his sons in September of that year. But his sons lost nothing and suffered no penalty. They kept all the lands they had possessed before the war started and gained some additional revenues as well. During the remainder of his reign, Henry II regarded all his sons with suspicion, except John the youngest, who had only been six at the time of the rebellion of his three older brothers, as they regarded him. In the end, all of them, including John, revolted against him once more and were about to overthrow him when he died in 1189. Henry II's visit to Ireland began less than a year after the murder of Becket in October 1171 and continued for a full 7 months. Was obviously an attempt to escape the impact of his almost universal condemnation in England and the rest of Europe, while building his reputation in an entirely different area. It was not politically necessary at that particular time, because there's no evidence whatsoever that any of his noblemen, who had been fighting successfully against various Irish chieftains, had the slightest intention of abandoning their normal liege loyalty to their king. More difficult to explain at first sight is the strong support Pope Alexander III gave to this expedition of a man who, by his own order, was still not allowed to enter a church. But it must always be remembered, the Pope is the spiritual head of all Christendom, and the nature of his office requires that he not focus on one nation or ruler or problem at the expense of other peoples and rulers and problems. The problem in Ireland in 1171 was large, simple and ugly. In the wake of the centuries of warfare with the Vikings, the island had become ungovernable and the church was almost entirely under lay control. The constant warfare made political unity and the enforcement of the most fundamental laws impossible. Warfare in Ireland was almost untouched by moral considerations. A pagan ideal of personal bravery required the local chieftains, usually called kings in Ireland, always to expose themselves at the forefront of the battle, with the result that most of their reigns came to a quick and bloody end. Men became so hardened by constant conflict, and the church was so lacking in moral influence, that frightful atrocities were not the exception, but the rule. The ancient rite of sanctuary in church, whose violation at Canterbury had so shocked Christendom, was rarely respected in Ireland. The Pope had no voice in the selection of bishops and abbots, nor even in establishing the procedures for their selection. Irish marriage law was substantially out of conformity with Catholic practice elsewhere, and the attempt to reform the Irish Church, which St. Malachy O'More had undertaken in St. Bernard's time, had essentially failed. In practice, if not by deliberate decision, the Irish Church was schismatic. The Pope's writ did not run into Ireland. There was then no heresy, no doctrinal difference like that which developed when England under Henry VIII became Protestant while Ireland remained Catholic. It was that difference which ultimately raised the struggle between England and Ireland to a far higher plane, on which by and large it has remained ever since. But in 1171 it was reasonable to see even Henry II as a bearer of order to a brutalized Ireland sunk nearly to anarchy. A monarch whose strength of will and arms could protect the church as the necessary, thoroughgoing reform was undertaken and went forward. Most of the Irish church leaders did in fact see Henry in this light, surprising as it seems given his character and history. In the winter of 1172, the Council of Cashel confirmed the existing degradation of Catholic religious practices in Ireland, demanded reforms, and upheld Henry as overlord and patron of reform. St. Lawrence O'Toole, the holy bishop of Dublin, played an active role in this council. Every Irish bishop was present there except 85-year-old Gelasius of Armagh, the see of St. Patrick, whose great age prevented him from attending. All, including Gelasius, assented freely to the acts of the council. The unpleasant truth about the state of Ireland when the Anglo-Normans arrived is very difficult for those who love Ireland to accept. particularly in view of the fact that the man who called in Henry II and his barons, Dermot McMurrough of Leinster, was one of the worst of the chieftains, a man who loved nothing but power, who had raped the wife of Tiernan O'Rourke, supported High King Murtagh MacLachlan after he blinded the King of Ulidia, and dragged several of the King's loyal retainers from sanctuary to their deaths, and eagerly took part in the ravaging of his own country alongside the Anglo-Norman lords. But Dermot McMurrough differed from hundreds like him, only in his eagerness to deal with foreigners. Somehow, Ireland had to be united and brought under law and order. As it turned out, Irish national feeling was too strong to permit Henry II and his men, or any Englishman ever, to fully accomplish that. Instead, gradually over the centuries, the Irish themselves developed their own unity and loyalty out of the struggle with the invader. Perhaps that was the only way it could have been done. Once again, Christ, whom the Irish, like the English, worshipped, bringing good out of evil, as he has done so often. In May of 1169, at Dermot McMurrough's invitation, 100 Anglo-Norman knights and 500 Welsh archers landed near Wexford in southeast Ireland and promptly took it. The Irish, never having used armour in battle and, more surprisingly, being quite unfamiliar with military archery, within a few months the invaders from England had secured the whole of the Kingdom of Leinster, essentially the southeastern quarter of Ireland, and were gradually reinforced until in August 1170, Richard de Clare, Earl of Pembroke, known as Strongbow, arrived with 200 knights and 1,000 light-armoured men. He married Dermot McMurrough's daughter and succeeded Dermot as King of Leinster when he died the following year, though Strongbow held Leinster only under Henry II as overlord. The Irish High King at the time, Rory O'Connor, came to Leinster to challenge Strongbow and besieged him in Dublin in the summer of 1170. But Strongbow sallied and prevailed against heavy odds because of his armour and archery. On October 17, Henry II landed near Waterford. The Irish chieftains, impressed that he was the son of an empress and knowing little, if anything, of Frederick Barbarossa as emperor, hastened to swear fealty to him, High King Rory O'Connor among them, though it does not appear that most of them paid formal feudal homage to Henry. Indeed, the feudal system was little understood in Ireland. Only the kings of Tyrone and Tyrconnell in the north held aloof. The previously mentioned Council of Cashel met that winter, and in April of 1172, Henry II returned to England to make his peace with the Pope for Becket's murder. Despite the Pope's support for Henry's presence in Ireland, at no time did the Pope recognise the incorporation of Ireland into the Kingdom of England, nor bring the Irish Church under the control of the Church in England. And these are important facts as we look back from so many years ahead. Except for a long-standing link between Dublin, which for centuries had been a Norse rather than Irish centre, and Canterbury. In October 1175, by the Treaty of Windsor, Henry II recognised Rory O'Connor as High King of Ireland, but tributary to him in the parts of Ireland, still the majority of the island, not conquered by the English. 2 years later, John de Courcy made an amazing march through Ulster, the hostile north of Ireland, defeating two great Irish armies, the second commanded by High King Rory O'Connor in person at Downpatrick. Anglo-Norman lordships began to be established in many parts of the island. But as early as 1180, there were increasing intermingling and intermarriage between these lords and the Irish chiefs. The island could not yet be rightly described as conquered. Henry II of England, despite his energy and ambition, did not exercise unlimited power anywhere, neither in England nor Wales, nor Ireland, nor his portions of France. The church was his check. In his better moments, his guide. In the worst moments, his foe. In northern Italy, and in Central Europe, the church was exercising exactly the same function. For example, in northern Serbia, the frontier of the schismatic Byzantine Empire under Manuel Komnenos marched with that of Catholic Hungary. With the skillful intrigue for which they were famous or infamous, the Byzantines sought to exclude young Stephen III from the throne of his illustrious namesake, the founder of the Hungarian monarchy. But without success, and by the autumn of 1164, Manuel agreed to recognize him in return for the abandonment of Hungarian claims to Dalmatia. When Stephen III tried to pay off his debts for the wars against the Byzantine Empire by plundering churches, the Primate of Hungary, Archbishop Lukács of Esztergom, excommunicated him. In a response strikingly different from that of Henry II, Stephen III went as a pilgrim to Esztergom to seek forgiveness. Archbishop Lukács met him on the road and absolved him. Shortly afterward, he issued an ecclesiastical constitution, which contrasts vividly with Henry II's constitutions of Clarendon. Stephen III agreed not to depose any Hungarian bishop or abbot without the Pope's approval, nor to turn over church property to laymen, except in time of enemy invasion, and even then only with the bishop's consent, and not to use the income of vacant sees and abbeys for secular purposes. What a vast difference we see in that to the sad happenings in England, where Henry had tried to take control not only of the churches themselves, but also of the naming of bishops and what powers they would have, which of course is only in the spiritual realm. But this was at the basis of all of these arguments as they tend to grow, is that Caesaropapism, where the two of them, the ruling secular society and the ruling religious society, the secularists eventually decide to overtake the religious. And so this clash, Caesaropapism, continues unabashed even to our own time, to our own times, the 21st century, as we see so clearly in China. So it was a much longer road to bring Emperor Frederick Barbarossa into his right relation with the church. When Becket was murdered in his cathedral, the emperor's struggle against the church was already 11 years old with no end in sight. The Lombard League, if you remember last week we spoke about, founded in 1167, was strong enough to defy Frederick from 1168 to 1174. But his extraordinary persistence and strength of will caused him still to reject reconciliation with Pope Alexander III. When that meant, as he knew it must, giving up his pretensions for direct rule of the cities of northern Italy. In October of 1174, he had laid siege to the newly constructed city of Alessandria, named by the Lombard League for the Pope. It strongly resisted him. The siege reached its climax in Holy Week of 1175 when Frederick, in violation of the universally observed truce of God from Good Friday to Easter Sunday, dug tunnels under the city's walls during those days. But the defenders rallied when the emperor's soldiers first emerged from the tunnels on Holy Saturday and killed them all. On April 17, in the little town of Montebello, the League proposed peace terms. The cities would recognize Frederick's overall imperial authority in return for his restoration of property confiscated during the war. His permission for the cities, including Alessandria, to keep their self-government, their fortifications and their right to ally with one another, and above all his recognition of the Pope, which in 15 years he had never tendered. After first seeming to agree, Frederick refused these very reasonable terms and the war went on. And that's where we must leave this week's show, because our time is running out. So let's conclude it first with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So thank you all for listening into today's show. Hopefully you'll be with us again next week. And once again, remember, you can see the details of our apostolate on our website at fssp.nz. God bless you, and have a great weekend. Thank you.